Good morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And while you're doing that, let me say good morning to those who are watching online this morning. And hope you have a great time of worship there at home. By the way, we had some streaming issues with our live online services and all that. I think we've got those solved now, so I shouldn't be quite so glitchy, as it were, you know, so I should be a little more normal, if you will. So hope you enjoy that. And also, we're taking communion this morning, so if you're watching from home, you want to go into the kitchen, put the Cinnabon down. Put it down now. Go in and get some bread and juice so that you're ready to take communion with us at the end of the service. All right, let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's begin, or chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at, actually, the previous verse, verse 31 of chapter 12. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, grateful for our time of worship. Thank you for the people that are sharing this day with us together here at church and those at home. We thank you for your love, Lord, that never changes. And we have, as that song said, we have lived in the goodness of God. Thank you for being so gracious, so patient, so long-suffering, and being so faithful to us, Lord, and for the hope of heaven that we share together. Pray your blessing on this time together of Bible study and communion. We commit this time into your hands. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. A woman died and was standing at the pearly gates. Peter was there, and she said, "Well, can I come in?" He said, "Well, you can come in if you can spell one word." He said, "Well, what's the word?" He said, "Well, it's love." So she spelled the word, obviously, and was allowed in. A couple of years later, Peter said to her, "Can you watch the gate for me? I got a couple of errands to run." So you know it's a true story now, right? So while she was on duty at the gate, her husband actually died on earth, and then he came to the gate. And she said, "Well, honey, how in the world have you been?" He goes, "Guess what happened?" He said, "After you died, I married a much younger woman, and then guess what happened? I won the lottery, and then I bought this massive mansion, I bought a yacht, and we traveled the world together." And he said, "But then I had a boat accident, and so here I am at the gate. Can I come into heaven?" And she goes, "Sure, honey, you can come in. You just have to spell one word." He goes, "Well, what's the word?" She said, "Czechoslovakia." How many of you heard that one before? Okay, well, I'm environmentally sensitive. I'm recycling my jokes now a little bit. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. Some say it's the greatest chapter that Paul the Apostle ever penned. Some even believe that it became a hymn or a song in the early church that they sang about the love of God. Even unbelievers celebrate this chapter as a masterpiece on love, and it's oftentimes read at weddings and all that. Well, the irony is that it really isn't that's the context at all. It's the central message in three chapters on spiritual gifts. The Corinthian church, chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said, they came behind in no gift. In fact, if you had asked a Corinthian in that day, what is the strength of your church, they would say, "We're experts in spiritual gifts." All of the gifts were flowing in the Corinthian church. Sad to say, though, love was not. Now, Paul is not writing to discourage spiritual gifts or put the flame out at Corinth. In fact, every spirit-filled believer should be experiencing the gifts of the Spirit, and that should be the norm, not the exception. But in Corinth, they were out of control. They were loud and showy and competing. They were interrupting the Bible study, and in a word, they were obnoxious. So in chapter 12, verse 31, Paul said, yes, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, the best gifts, he said, but I show you a more excellent way, and this is the more excellent way. Now, you could work for Coca-Cola and prefer Pepsi. That would be unlikely, but it's possible. You could be a Democrat and like Donald Trump. Unlikely, but it is possible. You could live in San Diego and be a Raiders fan. Unlikely, but that is possible. But you can be Spirit-filled, and it's still possible for you to be selfish and carnal. The Corinthian church proves that. It reminds us that spiritual gifts don't make you spiritual. Love does. Paul would say in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. By the way, it's not plural, it's singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit. The one and only fruit of the Spirit is love, but then it's demonstrated in love and joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness and gentleness. Paul says, the evidence that you're a believer is love, not spiritual gifts. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. And then in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, he said even more radically, he said, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who use you spitefully and persecute you. And then he tells you why, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that you may be like your Father in heaven. Now look, I realize love is an overworked word in our day and age. It fills songs and books and movies. The old song goes, all you need is love. And what they mean by that is feelings and romance. That's usually the way the world thinks of love. There's the old saying that goes, love means never having to say you're sorry. Can I just say that's patently wrong? That if you love somebody, you're going to say you're sorry. You're going to apologize for your failures. Well, in the English language, there's only one word for love, and the meaning is so broad it loses its power. Because I can say I love my wife, I love fishing, and I love ice cream. Can I just say that word had better mean something different when it comes to my wife? Well, in the Greek language, there was a much more accurate understanding of love. There were four words for love. There was storge, which means parental or family love. Then there's eros, where we get our English word erotic. And that speaks of physical and sensual love. By the way, that word does not occur in the New Testament. Then there's phileo, which speaks of brotherly or friendship love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly shove. A little different translation there, let me just say. You know, John 15, one of the most radical verses in the Bible, Jesus says, he goes, I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Think about what that implies. Yes, God loves you. And we think, well, God has to love you. He's God, right? But he says he calls you friends, that God actually likes you. That'll change your day right there. Think about that. Well, the fourth word is agape. That's the word we're most familiar with, and it means unconditional or divine love. And that's the word here in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the kind of love that God has for you and I. It's the kind of love that Christ displayed in his life and on the cross. And it's the kind of love that the Corinthian believers were lacking. Now, our society has counterfeit love or substitutes for love. Today, we're blurring all of the lines when it comes to love and relationships, marriage, sex, and gender. And today, our society is saying any kind of love is right, that we should embrace every kind of love by any definition. Well, that's a prescription, I think, for confusion and problems and a lot of heartbreak and pain. The Bible teaches that love discriminates between that which is right and wrong. It rejoices with the truth, not with error. And that love has boundaries. There are certain things that love will not do and will not go, lines it will not cross because it genuinely loves somebody. If you're single this morning, your love should discriminate. If somebody says to you, I love you, I want to have sex with you, kick that guy or that gal to the curb. Because what they're really saying is, I love myself, and I'll say anything to get out of you what I want. The Bible teaches that love has self-control. It's also been said that a Christian is both a lover and a hater. It's true. We love God. We love people, yes. But we also hate sin that traps and ruins and destroys people's lives. We avoid the things. We don't want any part of the things that bring destruction. So chapter 13 is a chapter on love, and it's also been described as the Oreo chapter. It's between two chapters of correction, and in the middle is the sweet part. If you know how to eat Oreo cookie, that's what you do. You take it apart, you eat the middle first, and then you eat the sides and all that. So between two chapters of correction, Paul is going to make his main point on spiritual gifts, that it needs to be motivated by love. So yes, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but love is what matters most. Now, he's going to make five statements in these few verses, and then we'll celebrate communion, on the supremacy of love, the motive behind all spiritual gifts that are actually more important than the exercise of the gifts themselves. So first of all, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So first of all, love must govern the gift of tongues, or I would even say our own tongue. Now probably, obviously, in the context here, he's talking about the gift of tongues, a divine language of praise or prayer. And Paul says, without love, it's just a bunch of noise. So he starts with the dominant gift that was being abused in the Corinthian church and the public services at that church. Now let me say, the gift of tongues is a legitimate gift, and it can be a real blessing. But in Corinth, it became the big deal and a major distraction. So he says, if I speak with the tongues of men, now what does he mean exactly by that? Well, if you look at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you'll find that the apostles and the believers in the 120 were given a supernatural ability to speak a language they did not know, that they did not acquire naturally or learn. And then the crowd that was gathered there, visiting from the entire world, foreign Jews, all kinds of foreign languages, heard them speaking the praises of God in their native tongue. So you could say on the day of Pentecost, the tongues of men, there were a miracle of speaking, language, and a miracle also of hearing. Now in chapter 14, Paul's going to define the tongues of men as the gift of tongues being a prayer language or a worship language. Exactly what they heard on the day of Pentecost. They did not hear, when they heard the tongues on that day, a message or a sermon. Rather, what they heard them doing is adoring and praying and praising God. So, the tongues of men, or the tongues of angels, and this is interesting, we're not real sure what he means by this either. Some say that the gift of tongues is actually a heavenly or angelic language. When you look in the Bible, though, of all the examples where angels are speaking to men, and there are actually quite a few, they always speak in a human language that the people on earth can understand. So it doesn't really fit necessarily that way. But there is that chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven, where it says he not only saw, but he also heard things in that realm that human language could not express. Some believe that Paul maybe heard angelic or heavenly language and therefore could not convey it into human language. Well, whichever it is, Paul says, whether angelic or human, in Corinth, it was out of control. It was self-centered. It was chaotic and loud and obnoxious. It was like little kids going, my turn, and look at me, look what I can do. And so chapter 14, as Paul deals with the gift, in verse 27, he'll say, let one or two or three exercise the gift, but if there is no interpreter in your midst, he goes, keep quiet. Speak to yourself and speak to God. In other words, in Corinth, they were being so disruptive and rude and basically unloving. So Paul calls them to look at their motivation. He says, is it really your desire to worship God or to edify others if it's interpreted? Or are you really doing it in the public service to be heard, to look spiritual, or to be the center of attention? He says, look, if your motivation is not love, it's just a bunch of noise. It's sounding brass and crashing cymbals. Now, probably those were very familiar sounds in Corinth. A lot of the pagan religions in that culture used both trumpets and cymbals in their worship of their idols. There was weird chanting and gongs that were going off and trumpets that were being blown, and it was something that they were very familiar with and would have been irritating them because of what it represented. I've been in Africa a number of times, and I've been there when the Muslim call to prayer takes place. They blast it over the loudspeakers two times a day. And can I just say, it's not real musical. And it's not usually the guy that's singing it or saying it is not, you know, that musical either. And it definitely gets your attention, though. And it makes you want to pray. Good grief. You know, Lord, make that guy be quiet. But, you know, anyway, it's one of those things that oftentimes pagan religions use. Jesus said, though, speaking of us, he said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to be praying, standing in the synagogues or on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Said the same thing about fasting and also giving. He said, when you pray, when you fast, when you give, and I'll add, when you speak in tongues, are you doing it to be seen of men? Because if you are, lap it up. That's all you get. Nothing in heaven. All you get is somebody go, ooh, spiritual guy or whatever. So when it comes to the gift of tongues, Paul says, if it's not loving, if it's not respectful to the people in the church, if it's not orderly, if in contrast, if it's actually distracting or disrupting, he says, it's just a bunch of noise. Then in verse 2, he says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So secondly, love must also not only govern my tongue or the gift of tongues, but also the gift of prophecy. Now, chapter 14, we're going to talk more about that. He'll define it and give its purpose. But basically, it's to speak under the inspiration of the Spirit a word of encouragement or exhortation or comfort to the believers or to a believer. Now, let me just say it's a huge honor to have this gift, to speak for God in any setting. Whether you're a pastor or a spiritual leader, I think the gift of teaching and all that can certainly involve the gift of prophecy, or whether it's one-on-one, where the Lord lays a verse on your heart to give a brother or sister and say, you know, the Lord laid you on my heart, and God loves you, and he's working, you can trust him, he's got this, you know, plan for your life, a word that can really encourage somebody in a difficult season. Well, same as the gift of tongues in Corinth, they were all dramatic and disruptive in the service. They said, thus saith the Lord, interrupt the Bible study and all that, and listen to me, I've got a word from the Lord, I can't contain it, I can't stop it. Or rather, they're being harsh and condemning believers rather than encouraging them or comforting them. So Paul says, if you're going to speak for God, it must be governed by his love, or you are nothing. The words may be right, but you're misrepresenting him. He says, in the end, you get nothing, you get no reward. Now, we've all known pastors or spiritual leaders who are gifted speakers and teachers and all that, and it's wonderful that that can be true, but sometimes they're in relationship, they can be uncaring and even harsh and cold. We've all met educators, business leaders, and people that are very smart and very successful, but in their personal life, they're kind of mean and even ruthless. And it's even more convicting as I think about families. You know, a husband, a wife, or a parent can be gifted in many areas and even really great servants of the Lord, but end up saying terrible, uncaring, unloving things to their spouse and even their kids. Or even in the body of Christ, you know, be a real servant of the Lord, yes, but gossiping and hurting people in the family of God. Reminds me of Balaam. He was a prophet in the book of Numbers, and strange guy, I don't have all the details on him, but he did definitely speak for God, but he hated the Jewish people. I mean, his motivation for doing what he did was to see the Jewish people stop. They were making their way through the area, headed to the promised land, and he tried to curse them 3 times for money, and he couldn't do it. God was too big, wouldn't let him. But then he gave him some information to the Moabites to seduce them into idolatry and into sin so that God would discipline them. Caiaphas, another guy who prophesied that it was necessary that someone die for the nation. He was totally right what he prophesied, but then he joined with the other religious leaders to crucify Jesus. Jeremiah, in contrast, announced the discipline of God upon a idolatrous Israel. It was painful things he was telling were coming, but he was known as the weeping prophet. As he shared the truth of God, he did so with a broken heart. Lord, be just. I know you must be just, but be merciful to your people. And he reflected God's heart. It was said of D.L. Moody, he was the only guy that could preach about hell because he couldn't broach the subject in his message without tears running down his face. And Hosea, great example too. He was being prepared as a prophet, and God told him to marry a woman named Gomer. First mistake. Never marry a woman named Gomer. I'm just saying, you know what I mean? Well, Gomer, it turns out that she was a prophet. He embraced her, loved her. They had a handful of kids together, and then she went back to being a prostitute. And then God said, okay, now you can speak for me. Now you know what my heart is like, because my wife, Israel, has turned away from me. Now you understand how my heart is broken. And then he told him to do something even more radical. He says, now I want you to go find her. I want you to buy her out of slavery. I want you to love her. I want you to forgive her. And I want you to bring her home. It's exactly what God would do with his people. But as God prepared Hosea to speak a difficult message to the people of Israel, he filled his heart with understanding and with love. Jesus said, he that is forgiven much loves much. A lot of us have had wild pasts and made some pretty big failures. Of all the people on the earth then, we should be the most understanding and patient and loving. So the gift of prophecy can be a major blessing if it's exercised right. Let's also admit it can be false and weird and wrong, but let's add to that list as well. It can be unloving and harsh and rude, and that is a misuse of that spiritual gift. So love must be governing my tongue and prophecy. Thirdly, he says, love must govern knowledge as well. He says, and I could understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So Paul says, I can understand all the mysteries that are. I could explain all the deep and theological doctrines. I could explain to you eschatology and election and propitiation even. I could understand the mysteries of creation, why the sky is blue and why do birds migrate and the secrets of DNA. I could tell you the mysteries of marriage, why a woman thinks the way she thinks. That is a mystery, by the way. I want you to know that. Or the mysteries of raising teenagers in a crazy world. I could have all kinds of trivia in my head so that I could win Jeopardy or send a PDF file or know how to use the FaceTime feature on my iPhone. You could do all of that, Paul says, and if you're not motivated by love, he says, so what? Judas Iscariot was a guy who had lots of knowledge and information. Remember, he heard all of Jesus' sermons, got all the private explanations around the fire at night, saw all of his miracles, and yet never surrendered, and never a love relationship with Christ. And when the opportunity came, when the pressure was on, he betrayed him. There are a lot of people that are like that, I think, who are smart, who understand politics and business and media and understand our world, and even say, claim to be, oh, I'm a Christian, I go to church or whatever, and yet given the pressure, given the opportunity, they'll betray God quickly with their life, with their choices, and the things they support. Hey, a lot of smart people, sad to say, are going to be lost forever. Romans chapter 1 says that all men are without excuse because they see the beauty of creation, the genius and reality of a creator God. They reject the witness of creation in their hearts and mind. They know what's true and what's not, that God exists, and they reject all of that. They reject God and his plan. So knowledge isn't necessarily evidence of the new birth. Love is, Paul says. If you're genuinely born again, if you're filled with the Spirit, the more you know of God, the more loving and humble you're going to be. So love must govern our tongue, our spiritual gifts, our knowledge, our prophecy. Fourthly, Paul says, love must also the gift of faith. The kind of faith, he says, that removes mountains or obstacles. Now, very likely, he's thinking of Matthew chapter 17 here, where, remember, Jesus and the disciples came down the mountain and they had brought to the disciples a boy that was demon-possessed and problematic and all that, and they couldn't help him. They couldn't cast it out. Jesus casts out the demon, and they say, well, why couldn't we take care of this boy? And the Lord said, because of your unbelief, because if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So the gift of faith is sort of is miracle faith, a faith, a boost of faith. It's a supernatural ability to believe God for miracles. So Paul says, you may have that. By the way, faith in God, not faith in faith. A lot of people have faith in the power. That's not what he's saying there. It's faith in God, he's saying, But he says, if you have the gift of miracle working power by your faith, he says, you could even move mountains. I mean, if you could pull the Sierras from Northern California to Southern California, redecorate the whole area, make better ski areas here in San Diego and all that, if you will. If you could do miracles that make David Copperfield look like a birthday party clown, he says, but if you did all of that for selfish reasons or just to look spiritual, it doesn't really benefit. Paul says, I'm implying here, obviously, but Paul says, take your gift of faith and miracles and go to help some single moms. Take your gift of faith and go help kids that are hurting. Take your gift of faith and miracles and go to the hospitals. Take your gift of faith to the streets to be able to help people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's love, you say. So Jonah reminds me of this too. He was a man who had faith in God, and he was not afraid of failure. Jonah was afraid of success, because God called him to go to the Ninevites and preach, and he hated the Ninevites. The reason why, though, there is a backstory there. The Assyrian Empire at the time was conquering the world. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians, and Israel was next on their list to conquer. So Jonah's thinking, well, if I go there, God wants to smoke them. God's going to judge them 40 days and all of that. They're going to be off the map, as it were. But if I go there and preach and they repent, I know him. I know what he'll do. He'll forgive them, and then they'll still be here. Well, so he went the other way. The Lord may have an offer he couldn't refuse, obviously. You know that whole story, right? And so Jonah goes with this lackluster, lack of love message, hoping probably that nobody would respond. 40 days and you're toast. That's it. That was his message. No encouragement. Oh, God loves you. Turn to him. Just, you guys are, you're done. Well, the entire city repents. It's really, in the Bible, one of the greatest revivals ever recorded. And then because God spared them, Jonah goes, I knew it. I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to forgive him and spare him. And that's what made Jonah so angry. Boy, what a lousy prophet, let me just say. I mean, gifted, pretty much obedient ultimately, but bitter, angry, and unloving. And God had to say to him, shouldn't you be happy that I spared children and people because of my mercy? And so Paul here reminding anyone who speaks for God, anyone who has miracle faith, your life, your behavior, your kindness matters way more than what you do and with your words. Then in verse 3 he says, and though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. So love must govern my tongue, my prophecy, my knowledge, my faith, or I'm going to get to heaven empty-handed. And finally, he says, love must govern our sacrifices. Now, by the way, two examples here. He says, if I sold everything I had to feed the poor. So if you go home today, big yard sale, sell your furniture, sell your cars, sell your stuff, your comic book collection and all that, and then give all of that money to feed the poor, and then move to a monastery, eat bread and water and kale. That's the most distasteful thing I could ever think in my entire life, all those three things together. Now, some people would watch somebody doing that and go, wow, that guy's going to heaven for sure. Look what he did. Think of the crown he's going to be wearing. Well, some people make the mistaken conclusion that the Bible teaches that good boys go to heaven and bad boys go to hell. That is not true, because there are no good boys. The only ones that go to heaven are the forgiven kind. And some people think that they can earn their a place in heaven or atone for their sins by doing good things or by feeding the poor. Hey, that's the basis for all false religion. They think if you sacrifice, if you give, if you perform, if you buy, ultimately you'll go to heaven. Well, the Bible teaches that heaven doesn't work that way. Heaven is a free gift to those who simply receive the gift of God through Jesus Christ. We go to heaven empty-handed, as it were. How in the world is any human being in their own ability going to impress a creator God? That's like trying to impress a nuclear physicist or, astronaut with a paper airplane. I don't really think you're going to really impress them very much. You and I are saved by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ and by receiving him. That's what saves us. But there is a place for sacrifice in the Christian life. I think we all realize that there are things in this world that distract, that interfere, that hinder our relationship with God. Things that, you know, get in the way. There are priorities sometimes we have to establish. And you're wise at times to give up things for the higher calling and for God's call upon your life. Sad to say, our society has lost sight of the eternal. One guy said insightfully, whatever happened to heaven? You don't hear much about that anymore. One man I read this said this last week, America is the first culture in jeopardy of amusing itself to death. I think that's pretty true. A preoccupation with our bank account, with our suntan, with our sexual preference, with our interests, with our rights. And we're not really thinking about eternity, and we're certainly not investing there. So Paul says, you can give all that away, but if it's not love for the right reasons, he says, it really doesn't benefit at all. Or the extreme sacrifice is to give your body to be burned, to be martyred for your faith in Jesus Christ. So this morning, you could go to Iran and preach Christ on the street corners there. I guarantee you, you'd go to jail, probably get beheaded or burned at the stake. But Paul says that even if you did that, if it wasn't for love, it profits you nothing. It's my faith and in Christ that saves me. It's not your sacrifice. It's not your pain. It's not your suffering. It's not even your loss that necessarily pleases God. By the way, all through history, there have been lots of martyrs for all kinds of the wrong causes. Hate-filled ideologies, communism, and fundamental Islam. Muslims are told that if they kill or attack an infidel, or die in a war killing infidels, or die by being a suicide bomber to kill infidels, that they believe that Allah is going to reward that, and they're going to be able to enjoy 72 virgins. I heard one guy say Virginians. I don't know what that came from. But anyway, that's the whole idea is I do all that to earn reward in heaven. That's a false idea. That's a false religion. That's a false hope. They're going to be lost forever. But so also a Christian who dies in martyrdom, some people will be called to do that. And I see persecution on the horizon, even here in America. But even that in itself is not necessarily rewardable. If it's not done out of love for God or love for his people or for the gospel's sake or a testimony for Christ, he says ultimately even that is not going to be rewarded. It's nothing, he says. So his point is simply this: love, 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 or nothing, nothing, nothing. Sobering verses should cause us to pause and check our hearts. What is the motive for what I am doing? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, Paul reminds us that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive reward for the things that were done in the body. The fire is going to test our works of what sort they are, meaning that were they done for the right motivation? And if anyone's work is built on it, it will endure and he'll receive a reward. But if any work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, Paul's reminding us that there's a day when we'll give account for our lives. We'll appear before not the great white throne, but the Bema seat. The Bema seat for the believer in the Greek culture was the place where after you had run in the athletic games, you would stand before the Bema seat, a judge who would then give you rewards based on running your race. So also, when you and I get to heaven, which was settled in this life, the question when we get there before Christ is not, will I be saved? That's already been settled by believing in him on earth. But rather, when we stand before him, it'll be to evaluate our works. Our works will go through the fire. It will reveal our actions and our motives. And the question it will be answering is, was it all done for love? Or was it done to be liked, to be seen, to get my way, or even out of guilt? Paul is telling these Corinthians to take a look at their motivation in their experience and practice of their spiritual gifts and calling. He says it really shouldn't be about the show or the noise or competing or being obnoxious. Bottom line, and here's our thought as we go into communion, is a lot is riding on love. That's the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. Love has a source, too. The source of our love is our vital connection and relationship to Jesus Christ. And what Paul's reminding us in this chapter is love, or the Holy Spirit's power, is not just so that you can exercise gifts, but also it's designed to sweeten you up and enable you to be motivated by love for God and love for people. And all of that starts with a healthy relationship with Christ. Here at Calvary Chapel, we celebrate what we call a believer's communion, which means that no matter where you call church home, whether it's here or somebody else, somewhere else, that if there's been a day in your life that you've received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you're welcome at the Lord's table here at Calvary Chapel. All that we require is that you have a personal faith in Him. Now, this morning, you may have come to church with somebody else, or you're visiting this morning, and you're not a Christian. Let me just say how glad we are, how wise it is that you would come to church and hear the claims of Christ. But if there's not been a day in your life that you have received Christ as your Savior, then you probably shouldn't take communion. And here's why. Because these symbols that we take of the bread and the juice, they're symbols of personal faith. When we take them, we remember, we acknowledge, what we're saying is, I have trusted in Christ, I have believed in Him, I have invited Him into my life, and He is my personal Savior. And to celebrate that, I remember what He did to purchase my salvation. So you shouldn't take if you don't know Christ personally. Or you could do this, a better idea. You could recognize that you need to be made right with God. You could admit, honestly, that you're a sinner, which means that you've missed the mark, that you're imperfect. I don't think anybody in this room would ever say, I'm perfect. And that you'd recognize that you're in eternal danger. If you can't measure up to God's standard, why should God let you into heaven? The only way we're allowed in is by the fact that Christ was our substitute. He died in our place. And God can forgive us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and restore us to a relationship with Him that will absolutely change our life and then make us ready to be able to live forever in heaven. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to be able to do that. Why don't we close our eyes and bow our heads? And if that speaks to you this morning, you've come to church, you're saying, you know, okay, I get it, I finally understand, I need more than just love in my heart, I need a Savior. And this morning you're ready to submit your heart to Christ and invite Him in, then I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. And look, prayer is a fancy word for talking to God. All it means is that you sincerely open yourself up and invite Christ in. Words are not important. All that matters is that you are genuine and sincere. So if that is your desire this morning and you're ready, then pray something along this line in your own heart and mind right there as you sit in your seat. Say, Dear Jesus, I recognize that I have broken your laws and I'm a sinner and I'm so sorry for doing so. I further recognize that I can't be good enough to work my way into heaven. But today I realize that Jesus died for me. That when you died for my sins. So right here, right now, I invite you into my life. Wash away all of my sins. Give to me your Spirit. Fill my heart with your love and forgiveness. And give me the strength to walk with you until I see you face to face. I believe in you. I take you as my Savior. And I want you to be my Lord. I surrender the control of my life to you. And I thank you for loving me. And I look forward to seeing you in heaven. I ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, let me say congratulations. You are now a Christian by God's definition, and you are definitely invited to take communion as your first act of faith as a believer. So let me invite the ushers forward. They're going to begin to pass your little communion combo. Let's remember that there's your bread is on the top, a little cellophane wrap on the top, and then the second one is where your juice is. They're going to go ahead and pass those to you. And once you have them, just hang on to them while we sing a worship song, and then we'll take together at the end. While we're singing, let me encourage you to just take a little time to examine your heart. One of the things you want to definitely do is make sure that God's love is what's governing your life. Maybe look into your own heart, and maybe there's some people you need to talk to. Maybe there are some adjustments that you need to make in priority. Maybe there's some things you need to let go of. Or maybe you just simply need to be reminded that God loves you and you can receive His forgiveness fresh and new and be renewed in your heart. And then maybe, if nothing else, this is the thing I'm praying for, is Lord, teach me how to love the way You love. But take a few moments while we're singing to spend some time with the Lord, then we'll take together after we sing.